lesson that we want to try to bring tonight. I'm going to take a reading from Acts, the 26th chapter of Acts. And this is a scene that probably many of you are somewhat familiar with. This is Paul before Festus and Agrippa, and we're not going to read all of the everything leading up to it. Just the latter end of that, the 26th chapter of Acts, and I'm going to start in the 24th verse. It says, "And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And we'll stop our reading there and focus in on that last verse. "And Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuaded me to be a Christian." And my thought tonight is, well, let me go on the next verse. I missed the next verse. "And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds." Again, Agrippa said, "Almost thou hast persuaded me to be a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds." And that's my thought, is not almost, but altogether. Not almost, but altogether. That is what Paul said to Agrippa. You know, that word almost is a tragic word sometimes. It's tragic. Now, in our culture, almost has kind of a positive connotation. We say, you know, you almost made that play. You almost, got into that school. You almost, you know, it was a good effort and you were just almost there. It's a compliment in many ways when we fall short, but just by a little bit. And so, well, it was almost happened. It just almost. So it has a kind of a positive connotation. But I want you to understand that when it comes to salvation, when it comes to the things of the Lord, almost is not good enough. Almost is altogether not. Almost won't get you there. There's no triumph in almost saved. You know, sometimes we, and I'm glad when sinners come to the altar, when people seek the Lord and cry out unto Him. That's better than not. But we can't take any comfort in thinking, well, you know, they almost got saved. They almost got through to the Lord. They almost got there. And if you've ever prayed to the Lord, if you're lost tonight, and you've ever responded to the gospel, and you've ever called out to the Lord, and you have not yet gotten peace from God, take no comfort in almost. There's no such thing as I was almost saved. Almost saved is completely lost.
That's right.
Almost saved is completely lost. And that's a tragic, tragic place to be. There's no value in almost saved when it comes to the things of the Lord. So let's not look at that word here tonight in a positive light. Almost is just not good enough. Almost is completely lost. Now, with that in mind, I want to give just a little bit of a background of where we're at so we can understand what's being said here and the scene, and we can understand some of the application, maybe. So here was Paul before Festus. Now, Paul had been here in
under house arrest, essentially, in Caesarea, which was the capital of the area, the Roman province of which Judea was part, or Jerusalem was part. Caesarea was the capital. Festus at this time was the Roman proconsul, so he's the Roman power. Paul had come there. If you flip back just a couple of chapters, you'll see Paul in front of a man named Felix. Felix was the proconsul, and the Jews had stirred up there in Jerusalem. You can read back how that they seized him in the temple, and they were going to stone him because he was preaching Jesus Christ. Before the Roman soldiers got him, and they were gonna whip him to figure out what was going on, and he said, "You know, is it lawful for you to whip a Roman citizen?" And that's when that Roman guard said, "That are you truly a Roman?" And he said, "Yes, I was freeborn Roman." And so at that time, the captain of the guard said, "Well, I need to take him down to the proconsul." And he got a guard together, and they took him down to Caesarea, and he stood before Felix and made his defense before Felix. The Jews cried out for his blood, but Felix said, "You know, I can't find any fault with him." But Felix was between a rock and a hard place. He didn't find that Paul had done anything that warranted Roman justice. But yet, all the most important Jews were stirring up something, and if they went to tell Caesar something bad about him, he might be in trouble. So he tried to split the difference and said, "Well, let me just keep Paul in bondage here, and I'll make a decision. Kind of, I'll try to not do anything. That way, I won't make anybody mad." And he was waiting for the guard that had arrested him to come down. He wanted to get the story from him. Well, that never happened. In the meantime, Felix gets recalled to Rome for some other trouble he was in. Caesar wanted to talk to him in a bad way. So he left. Festus was his replacement. Festus comes in. Now it's been 2 years. Felix left. He never did anything with Paul. Paul's still under house arrest. The Jews are still plotting on him. Festus goes up around Jerusalem. First thing, all the leaders of the Jews come and say, "Hey, you got this guy down here, Paul. We want his blood. You know, this, that, and everything else." He says, "All right, well, I'll look into it when I get back." So he gets back and talks to Paul he realizes that it's some kind of a religious dispute. He says, "This is not a law matter. This is a religious matter. Paul, would you just go back to Jerusalem and go to the temple and, you know, you all deal with it there?" Well, Paul knew he wasn't going to get a fair trial there. So Paul said, "No, you know what? I appeal to Caesar." Felix hadn't even, Festus hadn't even made a judgment yet. But Paul said, "I'm a Roman citizen. I've got the right to be heard by Caesar. I want to be heard by Caesar." Well, so now Festus couldn't do anything. He had to send him to Caesar, but he was in another problem. See, he was brand new to the post, and he didn't want to send some minor thing to Caesar because that would make him look incompetent if he couldn't take care of a basic problem without having to send it to Caesar. So he needed to send a letter with Paul. He had to send Paul there, but he needed to send a letter to kind of tell Caesar what was going on. So he's doing some investigating. In the meantime, Agrippa, who is the Jewish king, he's the great-grandson of Herod the Great. Agrippa and his sister Bernice are doing a little state visit, so they stop by, and they're all related, you know, somehow. I can't tell you how all the relations are, but Festus says, "Oh, this is a good time. Let me go talk to them. They're Jews. He's the king, kind of. He has Agrippa had control over the temple. He got to be the one to appoint the high priest, so he had influence with the Jews that were screaming for Paul's blood. So he thought, well, if I can get something from him, maybe I can calm this thing down a little bit." So that's kind of the scene. Then he brings Paul out and says, "You know, let's hear what this guy has to say. Agrippa, I want you to hear what he has to say." So Paul, taking the opportunity like he always does, begins to tell his testimony. He says, "I was a Pharisee of Pharisees and all this. this, and then I was on the road to Damascus, and I got saved, and he starts talking about Jesus Christ being risen from the dead, and that's when Festus says, Paul, you're mad. Much learning has made you mad. That's where we come in here. And Paul makes his appeal, and he says, no, I'm not mad. He said, but this is sober. And he says, all of this was done out in the open. He's appealing to the prophets, and that's when he turns to Agrippa. Now remember, Agrippa is a Jew. He was raised as a Jew. He knew the scriptures. He knew all of these things. And so here's Agrippa, a Jew, and Paul turns to him and says, you believe the scriptures, don't you? You believe the prophets, don't you? Why don't, with the question hanging, why don't you believe this report of Jesus Christ? Now, that gets us to where we want to be. If you're here tonight and you're lost, I want you to understand you are in the same situation as Agrippa. Agrippa knew the scriptures. He knew the prophets. He had every reason to believe the prophets had testified about the Messiah. They had testified that he was going to have to be a suffering Savior. They had testified that he was going to deliver his people. And Paul said, you believe that, don't you, Agrippa? And we see Agrippa doesn't give him a straight answer. Well, here we are tonight. Lost friend, I want you to understand. I know that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I don't have any doubt that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I don't have any doubt that you believe that He died for your sins. But have you believed unto salvation? That's where you are. You're at the same place that Agrippa was. Agrippa had all the knowledge. He knew all the right things in his head, but he had not believed with his heart. And Paul said, do you believe the prophets? I want to ask you tonight, if you're still lost and undone, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior? Do you believe that you're lost and undone and bound for hell because of your sins? You ought to. You've heard it. You've been taught it. There's no reason not to believe it. If you believe that, then why won't you do something? That's what Paul is saying to Agrippa. He's making his appeal to Agrippa. Agrippa, you've heard the things that I've said. They line up with Scripture. You believe the prophets, don't you? Then why won't you accept Jesus Christ as the Savior? Why won't you bow down to Him? And we see Agrippa didn't give a very good answer. Sinner, you're just like Agrippa tonight. You don't disagree with what's being preached. You're just not doing anything with it. Just not giving a straight answer. Trying to ride the fence. That's what Agrippa did. He tried to ride the fence. You can't ride the fence when it comes to salvation. You can't ride the fence when it comes to who Jesus Christ is. If you believe it, if you know that it's true, you have to do something about it. See, it wasn't enough for Agrippa to know the scriptures, to know that there was a Messiah coming, to know that God had promised all these things, and to be able to quote scripture and all these things that I'm sure that he could do. His great-grandmother, after all, was the daughter of a high priest, so I'm sure he was raised with the best scholars and teachers of the Jewish law. But it wasn't enough to know those things. He had to do something about it, and that's what Paul said. What are you going to do? And Agrippa said, almost thou hast persuaded me to become a Christian. Basically, he said, well, I can't argue with anything that you're saying, Paul, but I just can't go there. I just can't get there. See, that's the problem. You're lost tonight. I don't think it's that you don't believe that you're lost. I know that you believe you're lost. I don't think it's that you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I know that you believe that, but that's not enough. You've got to make a move with your heart. But you've sat there and said, well, almost. Almost you've made me a Christian. Almost I prayed through. Almost I got saved. But it wasn't enough. Why? Why was Agrippa unwilling or unable to go all the way? I think the things that were holding him back, probably the same things that hold back most people. If you're lost and undone here tonight, it's the things that are holding you back.
Right.
Number one for Agrippa was love of sin, I'm sure. He didn't live a very righteous life. He was a pretty good sinner. And I'm sure he loves sin. And you know, when you start praying, if you want to get saved, if you want to get close to Jesus Christ, you're going to have to give up your sin. You're going to have to give up every sin in your life. You're going to have to turn your back on it. You're going to have to agree with God that it's wrong and that you can't live that way anymore. So much of the world will refuse to come to Jesus Christ because of the love of sin. It's the love of sin that has separated you from your God. The arm of the Lord is not short, but your iniquity has separated you from Him. That's in Isaiah, I think maybe 55th, 54th chapter, something like that. I just skimmed over that here recently. Sin is what separates us from God. We love sin. Sinner, are you willing to forsake your sin? When you come and you bow before Jesus Christ, are you willing to lay your sin there? Your little pet sin, whether it's lying, whether it's cheating, whether it's stealing, whatever it might be, are you willing to lay it down? Because you can't hold on to any of that and get a hold of Jesus Christ. Every sin in your life that you know about, you've got to lay down at the foot of Jesus. We can't hold on to any of those things. Well, I'm just going to keep this one little one. No, you can't do that. I don't think Agrippa was willing to give up his sinful life. His love of sin was holding his back. Fear of shame. I mean, how would he have looked? He was the king in front of the proconsul. I mean, there was important, you know, things going on. I mean, if he would shed some tears and bow down and cry out to Jesus Christ, how would he look in front of Festus? I'm sure that went through his mind. How would he look in front of his sister? I'm sure that went through his mind. Oh, how many are unwilling to come to the altar? How many are unwilling to bow down before God? How many are unwilling to cry out to Jesus Christ because of fear of shame? They don't want, we mentioned that maybe last night or the night before, something about pride. It's pride, fear of shame. You don't want anybody to see you cry. You don't want anybody to know you're lost. You don't want anybody to know that you're separated from God or that your heart is hurting. Listen, I'll tell you what is a shame. It's a shame to be in the house of God among God's people and to not fall down on your face. That's a shame. We ought to all be falling on our face before God. Saved and lost alike, because we're all just worms before God, aren't we? We're all unworthy before Him. It's a shame to come into the house of God and feel Him tugging on your heart and not do something about it. That's what's a shame. There's not one person in this church or any other where the gospel goes out that would think ill or think bad of a sinner that bows down. We want to see sinners bow down. We want to pray with them. We want to see them get a hold of God. But we got this fear of shame, and that holds a lot back. It was holding Festus back, or rather, it was holding Agrippa back. If you're lost here tonight, is it holding you back? Is something as silly and fleeting as shame holding you back? You just won't bow down? You just won't cry out because you're ashamed? What a terrible, terrible, tragic reason to lift up your eyes in hell. How many are going to lift up their eyes in hell on that day? Because of shame. Shame is what put him in hell. That's a tragic reason to die and be separated from God. What about the temptations of the world? The temptations of the world. See, the thing about crying out to Jesus, the thing about getting saved, the thing about making Jesus Christ your Lord, is you've got to give up the things of the world. You can't live like everybody else. Now, if you've heard the gospel preached in an old-time Baptist church very much, you know that. Saved people just can't live like everybody else. There's things we can't do, and things we ought not want to do. That's really what it comes down to. But, you know, I know these things went through my mind when I was young, and I'm afraid that there's a lot of young people that the world is telling them about all these things out there, and yet they know that is not consistent with a life with Jesus Christ. And so here they are. I want to get saved. I want to make Jesus Christ my Lord, but what might I be missing out on? What pleasures of the world might I be missing out on? Does that ever go through your mind, sinner? If it does, shame on you. Again, what a silly, foolish, tragic reason to go to hell. You know, the Bible says that Moses
forsook the pleasures of this world to suffer with the people of God, counting the end, and I'm butchering this, but this is, I'm not quoting it right, but he understood that the end was better. He saw heaven ahead of him, and he said, I'm willing to suffer with the people of God in this life rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, because he saw the end. He understood that the things that the world has to offer will end one day. Everything that you think the world has to offer, even if you got it, all the fame, all the glory, all the pleasure, all the money, all the everything, is still going to end when you die. You're not going to take it with you. And then where would you be? Oh, how many fail to bow down before God? How many fail to come to Jesus Christ because the pleasures of the world, the temptations of the world are out there calling unto them? And I'm afraid among our people that we see that a lot with our young people. We send them out to school. We send them down in front of the TV. The whole world is showing them all this bright, shiny stuff. And then here we are telling them, you need to bow down to Jesus. And as true as that is, the world is drawing him in, and Satan is shining a bright light on it, and all the glitter and everything, and he makes it look real good. And they get confused. They get to thinking that there's something else out there. And then that leads to the next point. I'll get saved at a more convenient time. I mentioned Felix a couple of chapters before this. That's exactly what Felix said. You know, Paul told his testimony, basically the same thing that he said here in this chapter. He said to Felix, you know, the story never changed. Mine doesn't either. And you know, I love it. Paul, for all of his preaching, all of his evangelism, and he knew the scriptures backward and forward. But what did he do? When he got a chance for one-on-one evangelism with somebody that didn't believe anything about Christianity, didn't know anything about, what did he do? He told them what God did for him. You know, we can all do that. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be a scholar of the Old Testament or the New Testament. You don't have to know a lot of fancy words. You don't have to know a whole lot about anything except what God did for you, because that's what Paul would do. Here he was in front of important men. He didn't use fancy words. He didn't try a big, fancy logical argument. He said, let me tell you what happened to me on the road to Damascus. That's how Paul evangelized. He said the same thing to Felix. And it said, as he reasoned with Felix about righteousness, temperance, and judgment, Felix was shaken. But he said, come back on a more convenient day and I'll hear you these matters. See, Felix put it off to a more convenient day. I'm afraid a lot of sinners, especially when they're young, a lot of children think, I'll put it off to a more convenient day. I'll get saved next Sunday. I'll get saved next revival. I'll get saved next year. I'll do this or that. Some more convenient time. I'm telling you, the only convenient time is when it's convenient for God. And it's convenient. You know how you know when it's convenient for God? When he's tapping on your heart. That's what he's telling you. I'm ready. I'm calling you. I'm drawing you to me. Now's a good time to get saved. Amen. Don't wait for some other time. Because when it's convenient for you, God might not be on the other end. He might not be calling you. Oh, what a horrible thing that is to get to the point that you can't feel the Lord moving on you anymore. I'm in fear for the sinner that says, "Oh, I know I'm lost. I know I'm separated from God, but I just don't feel Him drawing me." Now, you may think that's a good thing because you can come to church and it don't bother you anymore. Oh, that's a terrible place to be, that the Spirit of the Lord isn't drawing you anymore. If that's the case, if you can hear the gospel, if you can set it a revival, if you can hear about righteousness, temperance, and judgment, and the wrath of God, and the love of God, and Jesus Christ, if you can hear about those things and you're lost and it doesn't tug at your heart, you better get scared. You better get scared. You better get on your knees and ask God why He's not dealing with you anymore. Because there's no more convenient time except now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. And so, Felix, or Agrippa, I got too many names going here. Agrippa here said, almost. Almost. You know,
We don't know a whole lot about Agrippa. I had to do some research in secular history to kind of just give you that background to see how everybody's related here and all those things. But we don't know a lot. The scripture doesn't tell us really anything about Agrippa except what we have right here. But you know, this phenomenon, if you will, of being almost persuaded, it goes back a long ways. It goes back a long ways. A good scriptural example that we've talked about some this week already. You go back into Exodus, and there was a man named Pharaoh. Pharaoh, I believe, was almost persuaded. He was. You say, "Well, I didn't read that." And say, "Oh, it's in there. It's in there." You remember how God sent those 10 plagues on Egypt. Each one, there's lots of reasons. The chief reason, God said, "I am going to show Pharaoh, and I'm going to show all the Egyptians that I, Jehovah, am God everywhere. I'm going to show them my power and that you are my people. I'm going to demonstrate." And if you really study those plagues, you'll find that each one of those plagues was God showing He had control over some area that the Egyptians thought there was some other god that had control over. They had all these gods: God of the Nile River, the God of the sky and the sun, and all these different things. And so God, Jehovah, showed that He was more powerful than whatever god they thought controlled these things. That was why the logic of those different things. But every time, I think of it, it starts with about the second plague with the frogs. Pharaoh, finally, the frogs come in everywhere, and they were getting in people's houses, and they were just overrun with the frogs. And finally, Pharaoh called Moses in, and Aaron, he said, "Go, I'll let your people go. Just pray to your God, tell him to take the frogs away, and I'll let the people go." Now, I think at that moment, the Pharaoh meant that. I think he meant that. I think he wanted to get rid of those frogs. He was almost persuaded to believe in the power to submit to Jehovah. But then as soon as the frogs went away, as soon as the bad feeling went away, as soon as the bad stuff went away, what does it say? Then Pharaoh hardened his heart.
Right.
He hardened his heart. See, he was all, and that happened again. And another plague come, and then Pharaoh said, okay, I will acknowledge the power of your God." That's essentially what he said. He said, "All right, I give." He said, "Uncle, all right, I give. I'll let the people go. Just tell your God to stop this plague." And then they'd stop, and he'd get a little bit of breathing space, and then he'd harden his heart again. And then let the people go. Almost persuaded every time. How many times have you been like that, sinner? How many times have you bowed down before God? Your heart was thumping. You were in trouble. And the only thing you could do was bow down to God and pray. And then the spirit backs off of you just a little bit. That feeling gets that bad feeling eases up a little bit. It don't go away, but just eases up a little bit. And then you take a breath. And you harden your heart. You stop praying. You stop seeking after God. Say, "I'm done for this night. I got through that one. So many, I think that was the problem for 2 years, between 9 and 11 years old. That was one of the problems. Is I only went and sought God when the pain got real bad. And then I only prayed enough for the pain to ease up just a little bit. And when the pain would just ease up a little bit, then I was done. See, that what happened to Pharaoh. Well, let the pain ease up, and then as soon as the pain eased up, he forgot that he was almost persuaded, and he hardened his heart and went back to being a sinner. And every sinner that you've ever seen that's bowed down before God and cried out and then never got satisfaction, it's because the pain eased up a little bit. God gave them a little breathing room, just like Pharaoh, and then they hardened their hearts and said, "I'm not going to pray anymore." That went away. That was enough.
Yeah.
I'll deal with the next one when the next one comes. That's what I did, and I'm afraid I've seen so many sinners do that. Come to the altar and pray just enough, and then when God gets on them hard enough, just like when He got on Pharaoh hard enough, twist his arm, okay, I'll pray, okay, I'll bow down, I'll cry out, and then God eases up just a little bit. See if you're serious. See if you're really going to stick with it. And then we get like Pharaoh and harden your heart. Lord help. He was almost
persuaded. I want to talk about a couple of things in ways in which the sinner, the lost person, is like Pharaoh here. Pharaoh stood in direct opposition to God, didn't he? Direct opposition to God. When Moses first come back in there, if you go back into the fifth chapter of Exodus, he first went to Pharaoh after he came out of Midian with Aaron. He went to Pharaoh and he said, "Let my people go. Jehovah has said that the people need to go and worship him and all these." And Pharaoh said, "Who is Jehovah that I should listen to him? I know not Jehovah." That's what he said.
Yeah.
Those words exactly. "I know not the Lord. I'm not going to do what God wants to do. I'm not going to do what God wants me to do." He stood in direct opposition to God. And that's exactly what you're doing when you reject God working on your heart. You know, Pharaoh knew exactly what God wanted him to do. That's the other thing. He stood in opposition to God, and he knew exactly what God wanted, and yet he would not do it. There was no question. God had made plain. Moses kept coming and saying, "Listen, you need to let the people go. We're going to take everything, our wives, our children, our flocks, everything. We're going to go 3 days out in the desert, and we're going to worship our God." That was what needed to be done. Pharaoh knew it. There wasn't a question. He said, "I'm not going to do it. I know what God wants, but I'm not going to do it." You know what God wants you to do, sinner? Repent and believe. What did Paul tell those Athenians over there? He was talking about their heathen religion and all the times of their heathen gods and all these things. He said, "These times of your ignorance God winked at, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent." That's what God... The Scripture is plain. The preaching this week has been plain. I'm sure you've heard it at other times. It's been plain what God wants from you. There's no question. There's no ambiguity, just like it was for Pharaoh. This is what you need to do. You need to repent and call out to God and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ.
Right.
That's it. That's what God wants. And yet you refuse to do it. You refuse to do it. We look at Pharaoh and say, why would he, in the face of these miracles, in the face of the mounting evidence of God's power, why would he continue to refuse to do this thing that God wants him to do? Well, it's the same with every sinner, isn't it? Why do they refuse? I say, why did I refuse? Again, I understand. As much as anybody can understand, I spent 2 years. I still look back, and I don't remember a lot about those years. I remember that I lived in fear. Fear for 2 years of my life, from the time I was 9 years old until I got saved when I was 11 years old. I was in fear. I really was. I was afraid to go to bed at night. I was afraid that I was going to die. I despaired that I was ever going to be saved. I thought it'd be better if I'd never been born. I wished at times that I had never been born. I wished that I was dead. But I didn't want to die because I knew it was too late. If I died, I was going to go to hell. I mean, I was in a fix, and yet I still somehow refused to repent to God's satisfaction. I thank Him that He brought me to a place that I finally did. But why do you continue to refuse to do what God is telling you to do? I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. The Scripture answer. Over in the 7th chapter of Acts, Stephen was called before the Sanhedrin, and he got up there and started, God got a hold of him. He started preaching, testifying, whatever you want to call it. He walked through the history of the Jews from the very beginning all the way up to the present day, how that they had killed Jesus Christ. And he said, "Even now, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ear, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye." He said, there's the problem. You're resisting the Holy Ghost. You're uncircumcised of heart and ear. You can feel the Holy Spirit drawing on your heart, tugging you, witnessing the truth of what I'm saying, witnessing the truth that Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, is the Savior, and yet you resist. That's what's going on. Pharaoh resisted. And you, sinner, are resisting God.
stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ear, resisting the Holy Spirit. That's a bad place to be. It's a bad place to be. But you know, that's a couple of ways maybe that you're the same as Pharaoh, but there's some differences. There's some differences between the sinner today and Pharaoh, and I want you to understand that those differences are not in your favor. They're not in your favor. You're almost, I said that Pharaoh almost persuaded. You, sinner, that's still lost and undone, that hasn't yielded to God, your almost right now is more offensive to God than Pharaoh's was. Yeah, that's true. You say, how is that possible? Well, I'm going to explain it to you. Your almost offends God more than Pharaoh's did. You know why? Because you have the full light of the gospel.
Right.
The full light of the gospel. God revealed in Jesus Christ at Calvary and through the preaching and teaching of that first generation church, those apostles that we read about in this Bible, God made the fullest revelation you're ever going to get this side of glory. There's no more. He's told all about Himself that He's going to tell. He's revealed everything. So many things that were hidden in the Old Testament, things that were hidden to Pharaoh, have been revealed to you. Revealed through the gospel. Revealed through this scripture. Revealed through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so, if you've got more light, you've got more responsibility. Jesus said that. That's a principle that Jesus laid down. He told those Pharisees and Sadducees, those Jews who were seeing the Messiah in flesh and blood. They were seeing the fulfillment of all the prophecies right before them. He said, it'll be easier for the men of Sodom and Gomorrah in the judgment than it will be for you.
Right.
What was the principle he was laying down? He said, you have more light. You have more knowledge. And because of that, if you reject it, you'll suffer more. All those men in Sodom and Gomorrah, they're going to suffer, no doubt. But you're going to suffer more
right. Because
you knew more. And I want to tell you, sinner, you're a lot like Pharaoh. But if you die almost persuaded and lift up your eyes in hell, it's going to be worse for you than it is for Pharaoh. Because you've had the full light of the gospel
and
you've rejected it. Pharaoh resisted things outside of him. God was sending judgments upon him. Pharaoh wake up in the morning and the Nile turned blood red. And he had to deal with that. He woke up in the morning and the frogs came and then the dust mites and all these things, these outside forces were witnessing the power and majesty of God. And he resisted that. He paid the price, didn't he? He should have recognized from all those outside forces, all those things from the outside that God was showing him, writ large, the power of God. He should have recognized. He should have repented. And he didn't. And he was held accountable for it. But I want to tell you, he resisted things on the outside. But sinner, you resist your very heart. Your very heart. It's one thing for God to reveal who He is through His power that you can see and feel on the outside. And it's quite another thing for God to reveal Himself in the deepest, darkest recess of your heart. Because there's no deeper place that God can touch you, is there? There's no deeper place He can touch you. He touched Pharaoh from the outside in, and it should have convinced him. But God reaches down now into your very heart. When you hear the gospel, when you hear the preaching, when you hear the word, it's not me, it's not these other brothers, it's not the singing, it's not the testifying, it's not the truth of this word. It's God Himself that drills it into your heart and says, that's true. That's true. And you better listen. It's God that tells you that you're a sinner. It's not me. Oh, I'll tell you what the book says. You're a sinner, but I'm not the one that convinces you. It's God. And when God speaks to your very heart and you resist, what is there that's left? You resist your very heart.
The very deepest part of who you are, God reaches down in there, He gets inside, and He tells you in a way that you cannot argue with what the truth is, and yet you resist it. That makes us worse off than what happened to Pharaoh.
God revealed Himself to Pharaoh through judgments and punishments. Pharaoh saw a God of power, of justice, of judgment, of wrath. And he should have recognized and fell down and worshiped Him. But I want us to understand God has revealed Himself to us through love and mercy, hasn't He? Oh, we still know He's a God of judgment and justice and wrath and fury and all those things. But I said the fuller revelation has come to us through Jesus Christ. God has shown He's not just the God of the Old Testament. He is that. The God, He smites on the right hand and He smites on the left hand, and His furious anger is poured out. We preached about that a few nights ago. But through His Son, Jesus Christ, He revealed Himself to be a God of love, of infinite love. Love you can't even imagine. You can't even begin to comprehend. And on top of that, He's a God of mercy and grace. And yet you resist that. It's one thing to resist the power and the might and the judgment and justice of God, and that deserves punishment. And Pharaoh got it, and he's going to get it for all of eternity. But you resist the God of love, the God of mercy, the God who sacrificed Himself for you, the God who loved you when you were yet an enemy, who came down and took His sins upon you, who died the death that you should have died. He's done everything out of love for you. And yet you continue to resist Him. Oh, that's worse. That's worse than Pharaoh. Here's the even worse news. God told Noah back there, when He told him to build that ark, He said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." Now, He was talking about, He was getting ready to destroy that antediluvian world. But it's true today, God's Spirit does not always strive with man. Talk about Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. But pretty soon, what happened? God hardened his heart, didn't He? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, I don't believe, now you can disagree with me, and that's all right. But I don't believe that God came down and had to do anything to harden Pharaoh's heart. All He had to do was just lift off any kind of mercy that He was giving him, any kind of grace. And the natural state of our heart will be to harden. That's just the way we are. But I want you to think about this as well. I don't know any better analogy. I don't know if this is a good one, whether it'll mean anything to you or not. But the gospel does its work, doesn't it? The scripture said that my word shall not return unto me void. It does its work. Another place, Paul, I believe, says in one of his letters that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a sweet savor. It's a savor of life unto them that believe, and it's a savor unto death to them that don't believe.
Right.
It does its work one way or the other. I think of the gospel like this light, right? The Bible compares the gospel of Jesus Christ to a bright light. Think of it like the sun. Now that sun, now take an ice cube and set that ice cube out in the sun, and what's it do? It melts, doesn't it? Now you take a nice little bucket of mud and you set it out in the sun, and what happens to it? It gets hard, doesn't it? Dries out and gets hard. Same sun. But the nature of the two things was different. One melted, one got hard. I don't know the nature of your heart, sinner. God knows, I don't know. Is the gospel melting your heart? Or is it hardening your heart? Oh, God help if it's hardening your heart. But it happens. It happens. We know there's people that hear the gospel. Maybe even they respond a little bit to the gospel. But then they harden their heart to it. And they harden their heart to it. And pretty soon God just removes His hand from us. And if that's the way you want to be, go over and read the first chapter of Romans. That's exactly what it says. When they knew God, they honored Him not as God. And God gave them over to their vile affections and all these things. He was talking about nationalities and people as group, but it happens to individuals. individual. You resist God, you say, I don't want my heart to melt, and you harden it and you harden it, pretty soon God will harden it for you. And then the gospel won't do anything. It won't do anything. It'll just be, that light of the gospel will just shine brighter and brighter. And the only thing it'll do is make your heart harder and harder, like that cake of mud. That's a terrible place to be in, sinner. You don't want to get hardened by the gospel. I pray that the gospel would melt your heart. But if you keep saying almost, almost, almost like Pharaoh did, you may end up like Pharaoh. Heart hardened by God. And I want us to understand that Pharaoh did it first. God didn't harden his heart for no reason. Pharaoh had every opportunity to repent, every opportunity to call upon God, and he refused. And God said, all right, if that's the way you want it, you can have it. I want you to understand, every time you refuse God, every time you're almost but not altogether persuaded, you run the risk of ending up like Pharaoh, completely hardened. Right, quickly, I'm going to get back to Agrippa. He walked away hard as stone. Hard as stone. We don't have any record that anything ever happened. He was almost persuaded. He let that moment pass. And as far as the Scripture tells us, he never had that moment again. When is your last moment going to be? When is your next opportunity? That was the closest he ever got to God, and he let the moment pass. I pray that your closest moment to God is not in your past if you're lost and undone. I pray that it's not. I pray that there's another time that God will yet come and deal with you and give you an opportunity. But there's no guarantee. There's no guarantee that he'll give you an opportunity. Will you walk away now from the drawing of the Holy Spirit? If you've prayed to God and not got satisfaction, you've already walked away. You felt the Spirit draw you. You've responded in some way, yet not got satisfaction. You walked away almost persuaded, but not altogether persuaded. And you've spurned the Holy Spirit. You know what spurning the Holy Spirit is? Over there in Matthew, in the 12th chapter, Jesus says, all manner of blasphemy shall be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. Now, you may have a different view about what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, and that's fine if you disagree. But I believe it's rejecting the Holy Spirit. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You know why? You know why? Think of it like this. God revealed Himself. God the Father revealed Himself in the Old Testament. We talked about that some. But many rejected Him, just like Pharaoh. And so God sent His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I reveal the Father. I've come. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the Word. John said He was the Word. The Word, that means the divine expression of God. He is the expression of God. Jesus Christ reveals the Father. Then Jesus left and He said, I'll not leave you comfortless. I'll send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete. And He will reprove the world of sin. He will reveal me. And so, Jesus reveals the Father. The Holy Spirit reveals the Son to your heart. We've already talked about that. Write down in your heart. If you reject the revealing of the Holy Spirit to your heart, what is there left? What else can God do to show you who He is? He showed you who He is as God the Father. He sent His Son to show you who He is in love and mercy. And then He sent the Holy Spirit to come into your heart, to my heart, to touch the heart of every sinner, to reveal Jesus Christ and reveal the Father. And if you reject that, there's nothing left.
Right.
There's nothing left. That's why blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that can't be forgiven. If you won't listen to the Holy Spirit revealing to your heart who Jesus Christ is, there's nothing left. That's all you're going to get. And if you reject that, God has nothing left for you. So I encourage you to seek after God. Are you almost tonight, almost persuaded? That's a terrible place to be. I beg, as Paul, I'll leave it with what Paul said. I would that you and everyone here were not almost, but altogether such as I. What did he mean by that, such as I? saved, a child of God. I don't want you to almost be a Christian, almost be saved, almost be a child of God. I want you to be, in fact, altogether a child of God. Because almost persuaded, almost saved, is totally and completely lost.
Right.
Almost is completely lost. Bound for hell. Don't go away almost persuaded. Don't go away almost saved. Get altogether saved. Cry out to Jesus. That's my prayer, Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.